Read our scripture for today in the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
All right, let's pray, church, shall we? God, as we approach Scripture, we've just heard it read to us. We know there's blessing just in that itself. But now as we begin to try and understand what you said to these churches and by extension what you are saying to this church, I pray that we would have ears to hear. And Lord, as perhaps there's a word of warning, a word of preparation, a word of encouragement, Spirit of God, come and deliver the word of God to us in a way that'll shape us and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to say thanks to our creative team who came up with kind of the stage design and got the sign put up and everything. It looks pretty good, doesn't it? Ron gave them, gave them like $20 and said, go crazy. And that's what they came up with. And that's a little bit of an exaggeration. Not much, but a little bit. So they struggled with, the team struggled with where to put the sign, and do we put it out? They're worried about it falling, so they're going to put it out a little bit more, maybe over the congregation. They ended up right over me. So whatever you want to take away from that, feel free. We're in the second division of the book of Revelation. Remember, there's an outline for the book of Revelation. It's found in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus says to John, write the things that you have seen, meaning up to this point, which is chapter 1. It's the revelation of Jesus in his glorified form. Jesus does not look like what he looked like when he was on planet Earth. He doesn't look like that now. John saw him, and it blew his mind. He fell dead on the ground, and Jesus had to kind of wake him up out of that shock that he was in. But that's the things that John had seen. And then, secondly, write down the things that are, the things that currently are. And that's chapters 2 and 3. It's the letters to the churches. 7 churches, 7 letters. And then John would write down the things that are to take place later. So past, present, future. That's how the book of Revelation divides up. So we're in the present section. And last week, we unpacked the letter to the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus, at this time, 95 AD, it was a famous church in a famous city. It was the second most populous city in the Roman Empire. And the church was famous because it had the Apostle Paul pastored there for 3.5 years. Timothy pastored there for a while. Apollo, I mean, you talk about a church that had great preaching. They had no lack of great preaching at that church. They were a famous church. And John the Apostle, history tells us, would go to Ephesus and would die there. And indeed, today you can find a memorial to the Apostle John in the city of Ephesus. Well, Jesus commended them for their work. They had heart. They served the Lord. They showed up again and again. They didn't waver. They also had backbone. They tested people who claimed to be speaking for God, but they tested what they said against the scripture. And when it didn't line up, they said, you know what? You're a false prophet. You're evil. Get out of here. And they sent them packing. And so Jesus commended them for that. They had backbone. They weren't wishy-washy. But Jesus did have one major thing against them. He said, You've left your first love. Now, we define that. We talk, what is first love? Is that the very first love you had for the Lord? And not necessarily. It connotes time and place, potentially, but it also means rank, first in rank. So think of it as you left that place in your life when Jesus had the first rank, that your love for him was number one above anyone or anything, above parents, above siblings, above boyfriends, above wives. It was, I love Jesus first. And from my love for Jesus, I love everybody else. And when your love for Jesus is first, everyone else is loved properly and healthily, by the way. It's not weird. It's not idolatrous. Sometimes we can be in relationships and the relationships get idolatrous. They become ultimate and it's not healthy. So you left it. You didn't lose it. Now that's good news, because if you lose something, you can't find it, right? But if you leave something, you know where it is. And so Jesus graciously said, hey, you left it, but here's how you get back to it. Remember what you did back when you were so in love with me. Repent of where you're at now and then return. Remember, repent, and return. Go back to that first love. Well, that brings us to the second letter. To the churches, and this one is addressed to the church at Smyrna. And it's also addressed to Lighthouse Church in Twin Falls and to each of us personally. How do I know that? Because of verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To check, take your hand, put it on the side of your head, see if you feel this funny fleshy thing coming out of your head. That's called an ear. You have one. This letter's to you. He who has an ear. Now, you're going, is that what that means? Well, all right, not physical ear, but a spiritual ear. I'm always amazed at how two people can hear the same pastor or teacher teaching the same passage from the same Bible, and one person goes away encouraged and life just lit up from the scripture heard from God, and the other person goes away indifferent. I didn't get a thing out of that. What's the difference? It's an ear to hear. He who has an ear to hear. Well, I've divided the letter up three ways. Who Jesus is, what Jesus knows, and what Jesus says. Okay? So, there was a great song out years ago. I was a big Tom Petty fan, and he had a song, kind of an anthem, a defiant anthem, called Won't Back Down. Any Tom Petty fans here this morning? Okay, good. Thought about having the worship team learn this song, but some of you guys would be having crazy 80s flashbacks, and you'd freak out, like, this is happening in church, I can't handle this. And so we backed off of that. So I'm just going to read a couple of lyrics to you of what the song says. Well, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. No, I'll stand my ground. I won't be turned around. And I'll keep this world from dragging me down. Gonna stand my ground. I won't back down. Hey, baby, You're the, hey, baby, there ain't no easy way out. Well, I know what's right. I just got one life in a world that keeps on pushing me around. I'll stand my ground. I won't back down. That's an anthem that the Christians at Smyrna, I think, could sing. And could sing at this time, 95-ish AD. And they were going through some tough stuff. And they were in a time and in a culture where they were being forced to make choices about their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Even as I believe that we're going to be asked to make choices about our loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's coming. So three things this morning. Number one, who Jesus is. Who Jesus is, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. So, let's talk about Smyrna real quick here. Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was an important city. It was known as a city of culture and knowledge. They had a library with over 200,000 volumes in it. And so people came from all over the world to their library, and it was a rich city, according to the theologian historian William Barclay. Quote, Smyrna was a great trade city. Smyrna stood at the end of the road, which served the valley of the river Hermas, and all the trade of that valley flowed into its markets and found an outlet through its harbor. It had an especially rich trade in wines. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. Commercial greatness. A rich city. People flowing into the city. Goods and wealth. Lots of wine. And then exporting from the city out through the harbor onto the ships into the rest of the world. So it was a vibrant city, a wealthy city. We also know from history that it was a city deeply immersed in idolatry. In idolatry. And especially Roman emperor worship. The main street of Smyrna was very famous, much like our Blue Lakes Boulevard. It was very famous all over the world. It was called the Golden Street. And the Golden Street had lining it temples to various gods, Zeus and Aphrodite and Hermes and so on, lining the street. And the symmetry of it was amazing. The grandeur of it was very, very impressive. But the worship of the Greek pantheon of gods was kind of passé at this time. And the imperial cult, the worship of the Roman emperors, was on the rise because Rome was in full flower at this point. In 196 BC, now 300 years, a little less than 300 years before John is receiving the revelation at the end of the first century AD, Smyrna built the first temple to Dea Roma, that is the goddess of Rome. So this is nearly 200 years before Christ. Smyrna is the city that builds this temple to Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome, the spiritual symbol of the Roman Empire. That's Smyrna has this. Once the spirit of Rome began to be worshipped, again, centered in Smyrna, it wasn't too big of a step to start worshiping the dead emperors, to deify the emperors that had passed off the scene. And so they began to do that. And the emperors would be put on coins and called Lord and that kind of thing. And so temples would be built to their honor, and people could come and worship them of their free will. But then it was only a matter of time before living emperors would begin to be worshipped. So in 23 AD, Smyrna won the privilege over 11 other cities to build the first temple to worship the emperor Tiberius Caesar. So Smyrna, a center of Roman emperor worship, the imperial cult. Smyrna was a leading city in this. So it would only be a matter of time before people would have their allegiance and their worship to the emperor demanded of them, required of them. No option about this. To this point, there was an option. You don't have to. But you can see the utility of requiring it. Imagine the Roman Empire being vast and so many countries, so many different peoples with so many different languages, so many different traditions and customs and all of it. How do you unite all these people into one empire? How do you kind of keep this thing coherent and people glued together and keep the thing from just falling apart? Well, in the United States of America, we are vast country made up of many peoples from many different parts of the world that have come from different countries, languages, customs, and so on. We're a melting pot of the nations. How have we, and you're going, we're not so United States anymore, you know, we're really struggling in that area. But let's think about this. How have we kept ourselves together? There's a number of ways, I think, but one simple thing that we've done has been with us for decades, even centuries, is we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, right? It happens in schools, it happens at sporting events, it happens at various different places and so on, and it's a point of unity where we rally together. In the Roman Empire, they united around allegiance to the living emperor, worship of the living emperor. The Roman Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 81 AD to 96 AD, was the first emperor, the first Caesar, to demand worship and to call himself Lord and Savior, Son of God. And so the people of the empire were demanded to pledge their allegiance to Caesar Domitian. Again, reading from William Barclay, quote, "Emperor worship had begun as spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome. But toward the end of the first century, in the days of Domitian, the final step was taken and Caesar worship became compulsory. Once a year, the Roman citizen must burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar, and having done so, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had performed his religious duty." So if you were a Christian living at that time, living in Smyrna or some other part of the Roman Empire, in John's day with Domitian ruling, you had to go down to the city hall, essentially the magistrate, and you would go into a room and it would have a statue of Domitian or a bust at least, and you would go into that room, you would take a pinch of incense, almost like a pinch of tobacco. Again, the creative team brought me this bowl of, I don't trust them at all. I have no idea what this is. So, but this is just to illustrate the pinch of incense. They would go into the room. They would grab incense, dusty incense. They would take a pinch of it, and there would be a fire, coals burning in a fire, and they would say, "Caesar is Lord." And then the fragrant incense would burn up in the fire. The officials are watching this now, and they're going, okay, so-and-so declared Caesar as Lord on such and such a day, at such and such a time. Here's the certificate, gives the person the certificate, they go their way, and so now, because they did that once a year pledge of loyalty, they can go down to the store and they can pick up a gallon of milk. They can buy and sell in the city. They can travel to other cities within the empire because they've got, it's like a passport, a driver's license. They've got their certificate. Well, crazy thing is, you didn't even have to really mean it. They didn't care. Like they did, it's like, cross your fingers behind your back. I mean, we don't care. Just do it. Just say, drop the incense in, say Caesar is Lord, and then leave. Go worship your Jesus after that. Go worship Zeus, whatever. We don't care. It doesn't matter a bit to us. Christians wouldn't do it. They refused to call any other man Lord. It was a line they wouldn't cross. They wouldn't back down from it. It was a difficult issue, for sure, for Christians to navigate. And there was some compromise. History tells us that there was a debate around this time in the early church over this issue. And could a Christian, because as you would imagine in a system like that, there was the ability to pay money, to pay a few hundred dollars or whatever, get the certificate without saying the words. So I slip the official, you know, $500, and I get the certificate, and I never say Caesar is Lord. So some Christians are going, I mean, it's worth it, $500, and I can still buy and sell and travel and everything. I'm going to do it. Other Christians are going, yeah, but you have a certificate that you carry around with you that's connected to you, that says something about who you are every day of your life. It shouldn't be so. Well, without that certificate, life would be hard. As I mentioned, you couldn't buy or sell in the marketplace. You couldn't travel. Certificate was your passport. You might have your goods confiscated because there was people who would rat on you when they found out you're a person who didn't, you know, who didn't pledge your allegiance to Caesar. You would be poor. You would live a hard life just surviving day by day. Now, it's interesting. A lot of you can kind of see a parallel to what Revelation predicts later on in chapter 13, that there's going to be another world empire that's going to emerge. And the ruler of that empire, the final world empire before Jesus returns, will try and unify the people of the world around the worship of the emperor. How do we unify all these countries and these nations? Instead of a certificate, it will be a mark placed in the hand or in the forehead, perhaps an implant, a technological sort of implant. Without it, you will be unable to buy or sell at any store, any market, any place. You will be unable to travel. Unable to get on board a plane, a train. You will be unable to interact with society. Well, notice how Jesus identifies himself to this church living in that city. Verse 8, the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. Jesus has hundreds of titles he could draw from that are given him in Scripture, and he chooses two with which to identify himself to this church. The first one is, I'm the first and the last. First and last. It's a title used of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation, but it speaks of his eternal character. His eternal character. It's a title originally found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48, and it's used exclusively of God, Yahweh God, Almighty God, the Eternal One who has no beginning and no end. You can only have one first and one last. Jesus is the first and the last. So he's clearly revealing himself to the church at Smyrna as Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. And this title shows his preeminence, his power, his eternality. And any Caesar who might be ruling Rome at any given moment, who may be in power, is neither first nor last, but merely one puny human being who's grasping at really weak earthly power, who's going to go off the scene as quickly as they came on the scene, like a puff of smoke blown away in history. And so the Christians at Smyrna would delight to hear that the Lord, the only one whom they call Lord, is the first and the last. But then Jesus says, and I'm the one who died and came to life. Jesus chose this title also from chapter 1 in Revelation, verse 18, but it's no doubt to remind the Christians in Smyrna that they served a Savior that went into the grave, fully dead, 3 days, and came out the other end, 3 days later, alive. Hebrews 2:10 calls Jesus the founder of our salvation. I love that word founder. You do a little word study on it. And founder, it really has the idea of being pioneer. He pioneered our salvation. And so it has the idea of forging uncharted territory, like a explorer cutting his way through the jungle that's unexplored. Never a human being gone this way before. And so it's completely uncharted territory, no trails, no path, no sign that it's even possible to get through. Yet he goes on forging his way through this impossible terrain until he gets through and reaches the goal. And once he's done that, guess what? You look behind and a path has been made. Now others can make it through because of the pioneer. Jesus pioneered our salvation. He cut his way through the jungle of suffering and pain and death. Nobody had ever gone into that jungle before and come out on the other side. And when he did it, he opened up the way to God's new world, to eternal life. And then by leaving that jungle and ascending into heaven, he assures that all who follow him will make it. Why? Because he's become our advocate, our lawyer. And Jesus, how many of you know he's never lost a case? Never. The church was facing persecution and potential martyrdom. And Jesus identifies himself as he who died and came to life. That's who Jesus is, and he'll remind us of it when we face death. Whether it's our own death or the death of a loved one, a spouse, a child, he will remind us, listen, my child, my son, my daughter, I am he who died and came back to life. But secondly, not only who Jesus is, but secondly, what Jesus knows, and that's verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know all of this. Jesus knows all that you're going through. He knows it on two different levels, by the way. He knows it intellectually. He knows the fact of it. He knows how you're hurting. He knows the affliction that you face right now in your life. But he not only knows it intellectually, he knows it experientially. Jesus faced all kinds of trouble in his life, all kinds of pain and tribulation, rejection, slander. He was poor. Notice that though Smyrna was a very happening, prosperous city the Christians were very poor. And when it says poor there, this isn't just, yay, we're struggling with some credit card debt, you know, we were stupid, we bought a boat on a credit card, you know. It isn't that. It's they're destitute. They're having a hard time eating day to day, surviving. They were fired from their jobs. They had their material goods robbed from them. They were pushed out to the margins of society because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And history tells us there was a large group of Jews living in Smyrna at that time who were hostile to the Christians, and so they sought to see them marginalized. John says they're not really Jews, by the way. They are a synagogue of Satan. Now, that hits our ears pretty hard, right? Sounds pretty harsh. But I think John is echoing what he heard Jesus teach back in John chapter 8 when Jesus got into a little dialogue with some religious Jews. Maybe you remember this. The religious Jews were boasting of their connection to Abraham. You know, we're of our father Abraham. And Jesus challenges that and says, you know what? If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man who is telling you the truth and is from God. And you're trying to kill me. And they said, we have one Father, and he is God. And Jesus said, well, if God were your Father, you would love me. But the truth is, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus said that to religious Jews. I think John is hearing that. Or Jesus, rather, is reminding John of that. And says that these are Jews, yeah, I get it, brother, they're a synagogue of Satan. Meaning, they're Jews ethnically, but they're not Jews spiritually. They're coming against God's children. They're not doing God's will. But notice Jesus' estimation of their condition. I know your poverty, but you're actually rich. I love that. Interestingly, in next chapter, Jesus is going to assess another church, a church who thinks themselves as rich, and Jesus will say, you're actually poor and blind and naked. So Smyrna was a poor but in reality rich church. Laodicea was a rich but in reality poor church. I suppose there are poor but actually rich Christians and rich but actually poor Christians. And some of you are going, can I be a rich but actually rich Christian? Is there a way to do that? Knock yourself out. Just make sure the second rich, okay? The spiritual riches. Listen, there are essentially three opinions concerning our conditions and who we are as human beings. Three opinions. Generally speaking, there are the opinions of others. And the opinions of others can vary. And there may be, that's our reputation, right? What people think of us. And these people might think good of us, then that group may think bad of us, and this person might love me, and that person might think I'm the worst thing ever. And so that can vary, but that's reputation. And then there's our opinion of ourselves. And we could have, you know, and that's our esteem. We could esteem ourselves highly or lowly or whatever. But the opinion that trumps all other opinions is the opinion of Jesus, because the opinion of Jesus is the only one that is absolutely true. The opinion of Jesus, of who I am, who you are, is the only opinion, including my own, that is actually true. Oh, there may be some truth to what we think, and hopefully as we look at Scripture and press into what Jesus says about us and thinks about us. We embrace his perspective. And by doing so, we align ourselves with the truth. But Jesus' opinion is actually true. These Christians were dirt poor materially. They were despised by people. And I suppose they were tempted to pity themselves and stew over the fact that people thought of them as wretches and they were just the scum of the earth. But the Lord spoke the truth to them and said, "You're rich." You know what that means? It means that they were rich. And they received that, and if they received it, if they had ears to hear, it would cause pity and compassion to rise up in them for the very people who thought so poorly of them. They would begin to feel terribly for all those people of Smyrna who have lots of the earth's goods and who pinch the incense and say Caesar is Lord and can do all this stuff. And they would be thinking, "Oh, those poor people. They don't know Christ, my Lord. How impoverished they are." Well, not only who Jesus is, and Jesus thinks, but what Jesus says. Verse 10, it's the last one. Verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So the only reason you tell somebody not to fear is because why? It's because they're struggling with fear. So sometimes when we think of people living in, you know, a place of persecution that somehow they're superhuman and able to, no, that listen, there's real fear. Moms and dads and kids and moms think, "Oh man, my husband might be pulled away into prison and I might lose him. He might die for the faith." I mean, that's real fear. So Jesus says, don't be afraid. Persecution was ramping up, and Jesus straight up says, listen, I'm not going to give you some rosy picture. I'm going to tell it like it. Things are going to get worse for you here. The devil is after you. Some of you are going to prison. Now, this fascinates me as you hold it up against contemporary, you know, church culture in our time. It's interesting that Jesus didn't say, "Listen, Christian, you better get started rebuking the devil because he's coming after you. You better start rebuking him and you know, quoting your scripture so that you can live your best life now and live in victory." Man, Jesus says, Satan is after you and you're going to prison for 10 days. Prison, don't think of, you know, like somebody get thrown in the county jail for a 10-day stint in the pokey. The only reason you went to prison was so that you could stand trial and then be executed. You were on your way to death. Jesus was saying, some of you are going to die. Commentators, read a wide swath of commentators on Revelation. It's amazing. all the opinions you get about all the different stuff. But the 10 days is one of those ones where, wow, you get lots of opinions about what 10 days means here in verse 10. And so some commentators think that Jesus really meant 10 years, that 10 days equals 10 years. Okay? Others think that Jesus really meant persecution over the reign of 10 empires. So more or less, there were 10 or emperors, rather. There were 10 emperors over the period of persecution in the early church, which was more or less 85 AD to 325. There was 10 emperors over that time. And so some commentators say, well, the 10 days actually means empire. So 10 days equals 10 emperors. Others think that Jesus really meant persecution, rather that 10 days, well, you got to do math on this one. Second service math comes hard to me. 10 days translates out into 240 hours, which makes up the number of years from 85 AD when the persecution began to 325 AD when the persecution ceased. So are you tracking with that? 10 days equals 240 hours equals the amount of years that encompass the time of the persecution. Call me crazy, but I think that 10 days means, drum roll, 10 days. I mean, I just think it's crazy to go just off the rails searching for what, I mean, it just says 10 days. Now, it's true, it's a Greek idiomatic phrase that means a short period of time, so I don't think he's saying exactly 10 24-hour periods. I think he's saying you're going to be in prison for a couple weeks. You're going to be in prison for a short period of time, and then you're going to die. But be faithful unto death, and you're going to get a crown of life. Stephanos, the crown of victory. It was the crown given to the athlete at the Isthmus Games or the Olympic Games. They would stand on the podium as the winner of their event. They would get the leafy crown that would go on their head. But it was also given to brides and grooms on their wedding day. They would stand together with the crown, the Stephanos, as they entered into their marriage. Christian, you're going to get that crown as you're faithful to Jesus unto death. As a victor, but also as the bride of Christ. It's interesting to me that it seems to me that one of the ways we understand what it means to be more than a conqueror is that the devil takes his best shots at us, and it inevitably gets used for our good and for God's glory. You just see that over and over again. Here, the Christians at Smyrna, some of them are going to die. They're going to be thrown in prison. They're going to be executed. That execution, which is spurred on by the devil, I mean, Jesus says it, very plain language, is actually the very thing that will usher them into glory, victory, and joy. They took the devil's best shot, and it backfired on them. The ultimate example of that is the cross. The devil's best shot. Kill Jesus, which then resulted in the salvation of the world. In the early church, Satan says, man, we're going to persecute the church. We're going to squash this thing out. And so the Christians in Jerusalem, what did they do? They fled because of the persecution into all the other parts of the world. And what happened? The gospel spread all over the world. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Nothing the devil can do to you, gang, that God won't use it for your good. There's nothing. Listen, Antichrist spirit is afoot in our time. A narrative is being promoted by media and big tech and all the rest, and it's being sort of commandeered and unified, and we've heard talk of, you know, of appointing a reality czar and a truth commission, which sounds so unbelievably. Have these people read 1984? Do they not understand that they're stealing the script? We have what's in effect an oligarchy in our nation right now. Oligarchy is just a few very powerful people who control everything. And it at least gives us a preview. We can kind of see it from here of what's to come. The narrative includes Christians, and the narrative is not kind towards Christians. So, we've got to be a people whose loyalty for Jesus is not up for grabs. It's non-negotiable. So I'm not going to be grabbing any pinch of incense, government, whoever, and saying that this person is Lord or that group is ultimate or whatever. I won't do it. And I'm sorry, but I'm not going to back away from the scripture, even if you might deem it as some kind of hate speech, because it doesn't comport with the reality czar's idea of what the truth is. If I'm sorry, but I won't pinch incense. Yeah. Well, tell you what, when I'm sitting in prison, you can clap for me then. I don't mean to be, you know, overly heavy about this, but it's kind of, to me anyway, apparent that we're knocking on the door and we're right there. But we'll see. We'll see. Main thing is that you've got spiritual steel in your spine. That your loyalty to Jesus is not for sale. I'm going to be faithful no matter what the future brings. Amen? All right, let's pray. So, Lord, we want to just thank you for the just how true to life Scripture is. And even though this revelation was given to John and this particular letter to that particular church was given over 1900 years ago, here we are, and we feel it speaking to us. So, Lord, would you ready us for whatever is to come our way? And Lord, we realize that this book, it gives us a window into the future, and you've graciously allowed us to peer into the future. And we know it's going to go a certain direction, and it's inevitable in a lot of ways, but doesn't mean that we aren't to be acting and a part of the story. So, Lord, I pray that we would not sit idly by as sort of passive spectators, but that we would be engaged actors in the story and seeking to reach people with the glorious gospel of Jesus, the only hope that the world has. And so our neighbors, our co-workers, even our family members, maybe children who aren't walking with you, don't know you, now we would be praying for them and seeking opportunities to talk to them about Christ, about his death and resurrection, about the reality of our impending death and the reality of the salvation that is ours through Christ. And so, Lord. Make us courageous. Help us not to get caught up in silly, silly squabbles, silly arguments. We are told that numerous times in Scripture, to avoid that stuff, but to be about our Father's business. Lord, for those who are watching by live stream right now, I want to pray for them. And maybe there's a lot of people still kind of struggling with just being in an at-risk demographic with COVID and maybe feeling oppressed and alone. And Lord, I pray that you would be their comforter, and that they would know that they are part of the body of Christ. And that even though they're in their home today, that they are joined together with people all over the planet, loving you, adoring you. So encourage their heart, Father. Lord, for those who have yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that this would be the day, this would be the moment. Time is short. Today is the day of salvation. God, right now, just move upon the people. If you would like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and know that when Jesus comes, he will come for you, or should you die before he comes, that when you draw your last breath, you will find yourself in the presence of Jesus. If you would like to know that you'll be saved, Jesus came for that very reason, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead so that you could be saved. If you would like to receive Christ this morning, whether you're in this auditorium or watching by live stream, right now, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Are you ready? It's a commitment. Pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you, that you are the Lord and the Savior of the world. Please come into my life and wash away all my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. My life now belongs to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, we can clap for those who prayed. So we're going to worship the Lord. Okay, we're going to spend a few minutes getting with the Lord, pressing in, loving him, appreciating him, adoring him.